It'd be helpful if you've got Revelation chapter 11 open in front of you, in your Bibles or on your phones or whatever. We're going to try to go through this whole chapter this evening. God is a wonderful God of order. He doesn't do things in haphazard ways. And as the first and the greatest mathematician, he seems to love the number seven, doesn't he? As he, at the beginning of the Bible, creates a universe, a cosmic temple in which he'll dwell with men and women whom he's made in his image. He works and then rests in a cycle of 7 days. It's a temple which man desecrates and destroys as we rebel against God and side with the devil. But then from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, the whole story is just focused on one whom God is going to send, who will defeat the devil, who will atone for all of our sins, and who will rebuild God's great temple. He's Jesus Christ, the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God, who by his death on a cursed cross and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the throne of heaven decisively defeats Satan. And as we come to the end of the Bible, we see him again working to his favourite sevenfold cycles as he leads up, this time to the inauguration of a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation, where all evil has been driven out and Eden has been perfectly restored for God to dwell with his family. We've been taken by John through several of these cycles of seven that depict the history of the church age leading up to the new creation. We had seven seals where the crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ breaks the seals of history to move forward God's purposes for the earth. But now we're following the course of seven trumpets, which I've argued don't follow the breaking of the seals chronologically, but actually show the same period of history, but from a different perspective. You'll notice that both of them end up at the same point, as indeed does the seven bowls of wrath later on in Revelation. They all end up with flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder and a great earthquake and the fall of a world city. And if the cycle of the seven seals shows history from the experience of the suffering church in particular, the trumpets show history from the point of view of a God-hating, church-persecuting world under his judgment. In both of these sets of cycles, we get a break between the sixth event and the seventh event. In the breaking of the seals, the sixth seal brought in the final judgment of God, the great world city, creation that people put their trust in was falling apart around people, and the cry went up, who is able to stand? The great day of God's wrath has come, and who can stand? And then in the interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals, we're shown who can stand. It's not that all takes place in that period of time. It overlaps it all. But who can stand when God appears? It's those who've been sealed by God, who belong to him, who've washed their filthy robes in the blood of the Lamb, and who stand righteous and holy before God. Well, now, in the interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, John and the church are shown what they must do in the midst of this world, which is hurtling toward God's final judgment. And if there's one word that really sums up Revelation 10 and 11, it's witness, or testimony, or prophecy. That's three words now, isn't it? But you know what I mean? They're all saying the same thing. This is what the church is supposed to be doing. John has been given a scroll that he has to eat, and it's sweet in his mouth. That's the gospel, wonderful, to tell, and yet bitter in his stomach because so many people are rejecting the gospel. Then he's told in verse 11 of chapter 10, you must prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages and kings. And as we come into chapter 11, it's all about the witnessing church. It's an awesome chapter. I know it looks a bit crazy at times, but if you cast your eye over it, you will see so many threads from the Old Testament that are being taken and woven together to make this brilliant tapestry. I mean, look at them. We could find loads. Ezekiel, isn't it? Verse 1. We've got Zechariah, verse 3 and 4. We've got bits of Daniel here. We've got the life of Elijah being woven all the way through this passage, and the life of Moses. We've got Psalm 2. But what are we seeing as all of this comes to our attention in chapter 11, in this interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets? One of my friends recently said to me, why don't you take a different perspective on Revelation week by week and just cover all the different views that there could be? Well, to be honest, I'm not sure there's enough weeks left in history to cover even Revelation 11, let alone the whole of Revelation. And whilst I absolutely love and respect those who hold different views to me, I am accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ to preach with a good conscience what I believe the text is to be saying. And that responsibility weighs on me very, very heavily. I do take it seriously. And even if you don't agree with me on the details of Revelation 11, I hope you'll agree with me that the things that I draw out are all based on the biblical narrative. So let's look at this. First of all, we've got the church secure in the midst of her suffering. Verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, clearly, John is drawing from the Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel and chapter 40, where Ezekiel, in a vision, sees an angel who measures a future temple far off in history. But John is able to measure that temple now. Some people will take this as a literal building, that one day in Jerusalem the temple is going to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount, complete with altar and sacrificial system. That isn't my understanding of it. The Old Testament temple, as I see it, was only ever a prototype, a picture of the reality of how God would make his home with men. And we don't go from picture to reality and then back to picture. We're always moving forwards in God's word. And the only temple that the New Testament speaks of as being rebuilt is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is greater than the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And then the temple that he proceeds to build on the earth is the church, made of living stones, Peter tells us, in which are a dwelling place for God. But the temple of God must actually be bigger than the church on earth, because God's temple is in heaven as well, isn't it? Verse 19. And the altar that he's told to measure in Revelation is already in heaven. We saw that during the breaking of the seals. And the worshippers are already in heaven as well as here on earth. So we could say that the temple that he is told to measure is all that belongs to God in heaven and on earth, that abides under the sheltering care of his presence. But why is John told to measure it? Well, I rather think that implies ownership and security. God knows precisely what is his and whose are his. And his people, even as they suffer here on the earth, are eternally secure in the temple of God. They're sealed earlier on. They're measured here. Their citizenship is already in heaven. So what about the court outside the temple there? Was that part of the temple complex? Well, yes, it would have been in the Old Testament. Does it belong to God then? Yes, ultimately it must do. But at the moment, chapter 11 tells us that it's given over to the nations. It's this present world. We shouldn't forget what John tells us at the end of his first letter, where he says the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. Do you believe that? Or do you think John was just being a little bit dramatic at that point? Do you realise that the whole world order, the earth, lies under the sway of the evil one? It's not going to remain that way. Verse 15, the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. But at the moment, the earth is given over to the nations. And the holy city, verse 2, which can't be a physical Jerusalem, because look at verse 8, physical Jerusalem is cast alongside Sodom and Egypt as the great world city that opposes the church. The holy city has to be the church here on earth, which is exposed to the wrath of the world. And she suffers and is trampled for 42 months. The church on earth's witness is in the midst of a hostile, God-hating world. How could it be anything else if John is right and the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one? But why is she trampled for 42 months? Well, if you do a bit of maths, you'll notice that it's exactly the same length of time that she prophesies for in verse 3, which is 1,260 days. That's 42 30-day lunar months. 42 months, 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. What do we do when we're going through Revelation? What language do we need to speak? Old Testament, I told you. You've got to learn Old Testament if you want to understand Revelation. Where in the Old Testament is there a ministry of 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years? Well, there's a man called Elijah, isn't there? Elijah the prophet, who for 3.5 years speaks God's word to an apostate Israel and is constantly attacked by Jezebel and Ahab, who are trying to destroy him and the rest of the witnesses of God. You get the same period in chapter 12, verse 6, where the woman who gives birth to the male child who ruled the nations with a rod of iron, the woman being the church, flees into the wilderness for 1,260 days as the dragon seeks to assault her. We're seeing the same picture. Also, perhaps it's modelled on Jesus' ministry in the New Testament. That was, we think, 3.5 years, don't we? Now, in a book where symbolism is everywhere, I'd be inclined to take the 42 months, the 3.5 years, the 1,260 days as the church's whole mission to the world, where she suffers and yet is eternally secure in the grasp of God. Secondly, we've got the church steadfast in her mission. Verses 3 to 6. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he's doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Well, you're thinking, wow, I wish we could have one of these two witnesses to become our pastor. Imagine fire-breathing, heaven-shutting ministry. That would make Netley sit up, wouldn't it? But who are they? Are they two literal people, two figures, two giants who have flamethrowers for their mouths and who are causing all of these droughts? I'd say no. I'd say they are lots and lots of spiritual giants. They are lots and lots of more than conquerors. They are you. They are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are given his authority, it says here, to carry out his mission. In fact, we're told exactly who the two witnesses are. Well, it doesn't help us at first sight. The two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Again, he's drawing on a picture from the Old Testament. It's Zechariah now, isn't it? And chapter 4, where Zechariah sees a lampstand which is fed with oil by two olive trees. And it's a picture of how the work of the Old Testament church at his time is going to be taken forwards. And the message, as he sees the picture, is it's not by your might, nor by your power, but by my spirit, that what will be done? What are they doing at that time?
Building the temple.
They are to do it by God's spirit. They are to build the Old Testament temple. Well, here you've got a picture drawn from the Old Testament of the church, powered by God's spirit, as they are seeking to build his New Testament temple, his house of God, as they speak out the gospel with God's authority. You could ask the question, why two? Well, there are a number of reasons. I'll give you just one. I went on way too long this morning, and I'm not going to make that mistake again this evening. But here's just one reason why two witnesses. When we went through the seven churches, how many of them were faithful? Two. Smyrna, Philadelphia. Five of them were in danger of losing their lampstands. And the lampstands, we've already been told, are the churches in Revelation. Some of them were dying. Some of them were already dead. Some of them were compromised. Some of them were just full of idolatry. And yet two maintained a faithful witness. And it is through the faithful witness of the church that God's mission is carried on. And she's mighty, this church. Look at her. I'm all ears when it comes to the fire-breathing, sky-shutting, water-into-blood-turning ministry that we've got here. You're thinking, I'm going to go and try that out later. Well, perhaps don't. James and John already tried it out before you, and they wanted to call fire down on the villages of Samaria, and Jesus told them off and called them sons of thunder. And we might have missed the point if we're thinking that's what it's about. The point is that the church is as invincible in her mission as Elijah was in his, who called down the fire from heaven and who shut the skies. And she is as invincible in her mission as Moses was in his, who turned water into blood. And what are our weapons as a new covenant church? We've got prayer, haven't we? And preaching. Haven't we already been told repeatedly in Revelation of the power of the prayers of the saints being used by the Lord Jesus to bring about interventions in this world far greater than anything Elijah or Moses saw, because they saw things in a small locality. But the prayers of the saints were used by Jesus to bring things across the whole earth. I wish I took prayer more seriously. I wish I understood how powerful a ministry that is in the life of the church. That I understood what it means to pray, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because it's as God's people pray for the hallowing of God's name and the coming of his kingdom and the doing of his will, that these great trumpet judgments are being unleashed on the earth. that won't listen and keeps opposing. And at the same time, we have the word of the Lord. We have the preaching of the gospel as our weapon. We're told throughout the New Testament, as we go through Acts, that it's the word that just keeps growing and increasing. As Satan's kingdom is being ransacked and the world turned upside down. And as we look at this passage, can't we see from history that every time people try to destroy and harm the church, they end up being destroyed and their kingdom falling? When John was seeing this vision, the Roman Empire was just immense. And it was not just beginning to, it was already flexing its muscles against the church. It was persecuting, it was crushing Christians. Where's the Roman Empire today? It's fallen. Its shattered remains are in the museums of our cities around the world. We go and press our noses up against the glass to look at what's left of the Roman Empire. It gets dug up in fields and peat bogs. What happened to that great thousand-year Reich that little man was promising as he persecuted Jews and Christians alike? And lifted himself up in all of his arrogance as to what he was going to do. How long did it last? Wasn't that many years, was it? Where's Chairman Mao today, who said that he would be able to eradicate the church in China? Did he? Church in China, it seems to be rather large. Last time I heard about it, and Mao was gone. What about Ceausescu in Romania, who bulldozed churches? Imprisoned believers. Well, he's gone. And yet the church in Romania continues to flourish. The church really is an anvil that breaks so many of Satan's hammers. Because she has Jesus' authority, she is sustained and filled with his spirit, she's standing before him as his witnesses in this world to a lost world. What a mission! That's the second picture. The church steadfast in this great mission. But thirdly, you've got the church silent in her death. Verse 7. And when they'd finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. You know that this is only permitted after they finished their testimony. The nations have heard the gospel. The last member of the church maybe has been gathered in. And as the end approaches, a terrifying figure rises on the earth. He's introduced briefly here, but we'll meet him in greater detail as we carry on in Revelation. He is the Antichrist. A figure who gains dominion over great swathes of the world, a global king who sets himself up in the place of Jesus Christ, and he unleashes fury on the church. Daniel sees him in two sort of parts in his prophecy. He sees someone who's much nearer him in history called Antiochus Epiphanes, who tries to wipe out the Jews in the years leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ, the time of the Maccabeans. But this is Antiochus on steroids. And the church appears utterly defeated and shattered. Its corpse, body is singular here, lies unburied in the streets of the great world city, which is Sodom-like in its immorality. Egypt-like in its cruelty and arrogance, and Jerusalem-like in its rejection of Jesus Christ. The earth dwellers, they all celebrate and rejoice over the death of the church. No more, they say, will we be tormented by their words. No more will we have to hear God's message. The cry of the nations in Psalm 2 seems to have prevailed. Let us cast their cords off of us and break their bonds. It's Xmas, isn't it? Christmas without Christ now, as they're all making merry and they are present swapping at the final throwing off of God's rule. But just as the world's joy at the death of Jesus was short-lived, so too is its joy over the death of the church. And its victory is 3.5 days. That's minuscule, isn't it? Compared to the 3.5 years that the church witnesses to Jesus Christ. And after 3.5 days, a short period, fourthly, the church stands in victory. Verse 11, but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. We seeing the resurrection and the rapture that the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ rise, those who are living in a moment are transformed. What a day for those Christians who are going through this really bleak, persecuting time when the church has been driven underground. And then in a moment, it's victory day. And they're lifted up to meet the Lord in the heavens. And at that hour, a great earthquake shakes the earth. 1/10 of the world city falls. Not just a city, the great city, the world. 7,000, it's symbolic. People perish in the earthquake. It's a great number. The rest are terrified. And they give glory to God. Is this repentance? I'm not so sure. The testimony has been finished by this point. The church is with Jesus. This is recognition of God's power and justice, even by his most ardent enemies as they face the end. But then fifthly, the church sings in the promised land. The seventh angel blows the seventh and the last trumpet, and the climax is seen at the end of the chapter, verse 19. Heaven is opened. The Ark of the Covenant is seen. There's flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and heavy hail. Aren't we supposed to be thinking of the last time in the Old Testament that seven trumpets sounded? And the Ark of the Lord advanced, and the years of wilderness wandering were over, and a great city fell, Jericho. And the way was now open into the promised land. Well, a greater city, the world city, has now fallen. And the shout of heaven goes up. Verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God, they fall on their faces and they worship. I argued earlier that the 24 elders are great angelic beings, and they thank God earlier and here, not for what God has done for them, but what God has done for his servants, for the saints. And we note a change in their song, because previously they worshipped the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. But now, verse 17, it's who is and who was, and now he has come, because he's taken his great power and he's begun to reign. There's no more waiting. It's the end and the beginning. The reign of God has begun that will never, ever end. Verse 18, Psalm 2 was fulfilled. The nations raged, but God won. And now is the time for the dead to be judged, because God is a just God and he will not leave any loose ends. People talk about thwarting justice. No, they haven't. The dead will be judged. The destroyers of this earth will be destroyed. But it's also a time for the rewarding of the saints, because he is a faithful and a generous God. And the song tells us that he rewards all who fear his name. John was reminding us last Sunday morning of the people who fear God's name. They're the ones who've tasted his forgiveness, aren't they? The ones who've shouted out from the depths to God to hear them. And they've understood that there is forgiveness with this great, holy, awesome, just God, that he might be feared. And they've come on his terms to worship a God of amazing grace. And they get rewards, it says here. Well, that should cheer you all up. Rewards. This is like Israel in the Old Testament promised land getting their inheritance, except now it's all the church sharing Jesus' inheritance of new heavens and a new earth. And I love how the elders recognize that God rewards both the small and the great. I don't think he's talking about great rewards and small rewards here. But whilst we all recognize that there have been great giants in the kingdom of God, the prophets and the apostles and a few others, we know that there are millions upon millions upon millions of us of which next to nothing is known about. We're the small, aren't we? And yet God knows all about them. And they're not overlooked as God rewards his faithful servants. It's amazing, isn't it? That he should reward us. Hasn't he done it all anyway? Didn't he send his son whilst we were still his enemies and didn't want to know anything about Jesus Christ? Didn't Jesus pay the whole price to redeem us from our sin? Didn't God grant us faith to believe the gift of God? Didn't the Holy Spirit bring us new life? Isn't it by the sustaining power of the Spirit that we're enabled to walk in ways which is pleasing to him? And then God only goes and rewards us for doing what he alone enabled us to do. It's lovely, isn't it? And what will be the greatest reward of all? I think it will be everlasting life with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together as the family forever with the Lord. Sure, there'll be real estate. Don't you worry. It's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. There's real fabric to that. There's going to be inheritances. But I don't think we'll be putting up great fences around our inheritances and keep out signs. I went for a walk on the posh side of the River Hamble last week, and I was amazed how many of those big houses had private keep out. And the new heavens and the new earth, it will be come in. Come in and welcome. It will be a real existence, a new creation, with new bodies like Jesus' body that don't get old, that have powers unthought of at the moment, undreamed of, to explore and design and create within God's creation, to worship him as we work. There'll be animals, don't you worry. Creation will be set loose from its groaning and its bondage. What we see now, which is beautiful, will show itself to be glorious as God sets it free from the curse. and there'll be a universe to reign over with Jesus. And there'll be no more sin. There'll be nothing from yesterday to haunt us, and nothing from tomorrow to terrify us. It will be what God designed it all to be, which is good. But am I going to be singing in the promised land? Are you? Well, it all depends. Did we hear the testimony of the church as she went on witnessing to Jesus through those long years? Were we prepared to cry out of the depths to Jesus and trust him for his forgiveness, that we might fear him? Did we come and take that plenteous redemption that Psalm 130 talks about? Plenteous redemption. Did we avail ourselves of the covenant love that can wash away all of our sins? Nothing that I've ever done or ever could do would merit that reward. It's based wholly on what he did and who he is. And I hope with me, you look at him and you say, Jesus, you are my hope. You are my way. You're my truth. You're my life. You're my rock. You're my redeemer. You are my righteousness. You're my Lord. You're my King. You're my all. And I'm honoured to be your witness today. Help me to be a faithful one in the coming week. You be prepared to say amen to that? Let's sing our last song, which is Forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be.